Mark's Gospel, Chapter 16. Hello there, welcome back to our final look at the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel of our servant. The crucifixion is past. The opportunity for a new life has commenced. And I find it fascinating that when he died, they buried him in a tomb. And then the government decided, because it's recorded clearly in Matthew's Gospel and the 27th chapter, that they were afraid that the disciples would attempt to persuade the people that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's interesting that the enemies of Christ remembered that he said repeatedly that he would rise again the third day. And I'm quite sure the enemies felt, well, if we, the enemies, remember he's going to rise from the dead, or said he would, well, surely his disciples and friends will have remembered that too. And therefore it will be on their minds to persuade us, the unbeliever, that he really did rise again from the dead. So just let's make certain that nobody touches the grave, nobody tampers with it, and that nobody can steal him out of there and run around saying he's risen. And so it was the military and the government that set the seal and stood soldiers there. And they couldn't stop him. He rose from the dead. He got out. And it's even interesting that the soldiers went and told their bosses that his friends came and took the body while we slept. Well, if they were sleeping, they should be shot for sleeping on duty. And if they were sleeping, how did they know who stole the body? You can't tell when you're sleeping. The whole thing leaked like a colander. But they did everything they could to make sure he didn't rise. And yet when you come to the believers, those with all their sentimental attachment to Jesus in those years of his ministry, those that sat and listened, those that were around him all the time, isn't it amazing that God had to send angels to convince them he's risen? He never sent angels to the heathen. They remembered, but his friends didn't. And we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, why are they bringing spices to anoint him? Those were the things you did if you were embalming a corpse to try and slow down the deterioration and the rot of the body. It was almost like an embalmment procedure. Dear Jesus is dead. Well, since he's dead, at least let's try and keep the body together as long as we can. But does that speak of an expectation of resurrection? No. If they'd remembered he'd risen again from the dead, they would have said, who needs to spend money on ointment and embalming fluids? He'll be up tomorrow. He said he would. But you know, they were coming to prolong the existence of a dead body. They hadn't remembered he would rise. And early in the morning, first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And as they walked, they had a conversation with each other, and they said amongst themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? We got a problem this morning. How are we going to get past that big stone to get to the body, to embalm the body and preserve the body as long as we can, so that we might have a little worship service at the graveside and still have something to worship? I mean, that's what communism did with Lenin. Put him in Lenin's tomb and embalmed the body, and there to this day, he's still there. Mind you, they've had to redo the face a few times, and underneath the sheet, the body's shrinking by so many inches a year, because what the Bible states is true. From dust thou didst come, and to dust thou shalt go. We all eventually, even with embalming, find ourselves being reduced to the chemical elements of the basic soil of this earth. What God says will happen. I even talked to an undertaker about it, because I was aghast at the amount of money that people spend in the United States on embalming bodies and great caskets and ceremony and new clothes. And I asked the undertaker, because he was a Christian, what does all that embalming do? He says, nothing. It's what they want. We make the money on it. He says, all it does is slow down the deterioration of the corruption of the body back to the dust. But what God says is true. It is eventually going to disintegrate and turn again to dust. They're not expecting a risen Christ. Their big problem of the day is how to get past the stone. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. And it was very great. How could this happen? And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were scared. We always tempt ourselves and kid ourselves that if I saw something spiritual, supernatural, oh, what it would do for me. No, you'd probably react like these. You'd be scared to death. And he said unto him, don't be afraid. That common statement that has to be repeated to believers all down history. Stop being afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. That's past. You're looking for somebody from the past. Well, I have news for you. He's risen. He is present tense, not here. Take a look at the place where he used to be. He's alive again. Won't you allow that to sink into your heart, that Jesus is alive? But go your way. Tell his disciples, oh, and Peter, the big failure, the one who cussed and swore, the one that followed afar off, the one that no church committee would consider on a short list for a job in the kitchen. Because he failed. He let the system down. He chickened out. Oh yes, we have all sorts of terms for a person like that. And if you ever nominated them for anything, say, no, no, not him. He's unreliable. And yet isn't it amazing? A message comes from the risen Christ through that angel to those women. Go and tell the disciples I'm alive again, but make sure you tell the failure. Because you see, I'm going to make him a pastor. I'm going to see him at the Sea of Galilee and ask him, do you really love me more than you love all your failures? Be a pastor. Feed my sheep and feed my lambs. Yes. The man that quit gets a second chance. You ever notice in the Bible God always gives second chances? Oh, it's so beautiful in the book of Jonah. After his rebellion and his running away, it states simply this, and the word of God came a second time to Jonah. Recommissioned. And he hadn't changed. He was as bad-tempered after the recommissioning as he was before. But God had a purpose for him. We would have said, well, until he gets that all sorted out, doesn't get another chance. That's where humanity fails. But God doesn't. He never slaps your face and walks away from you. And I'm telling you, if you're listening right now, and for years you've just been wandering afar off and you've quit, and you're saying in yourself, which other believers probably endorse, he wouldn't want you. I'm telling you this, he needs you. Because nobody sees him. And he's looking desperately for human bodies in which he lives as Redeemer that he might use to communicate himself to other people in your family and street. Oh, how many times I hear people saying, Brother Strachan, of course, I'm the only believer in the family. Hallelujah. That means Christ is in the home. Because Christ is in the believer. And if you will grab the fact that he's risen from the dead and start allowing everyday him to manifest himself through you in your kitchen, one of those family members might eventually become a Christian. And I really have no sympathy for those who grumble about not being able to witness to their family and they're in the home and the family don't believe them. I never got that chance. I turned to Christ and was given 60 seconds by my father to stop the Jesus rubbish and never come home, and I was never allowed home. And I'll tell you this, if you at this present moment listening to this cassette are still in your home, even if there's godless people in your home, stay there. Because as long as you're in that house, so is Christ. Because he's in you. And just by prayer and not by preaching, give him the opportunity daily through your life in that home to communicate himself to others. He needs bodies through whom he can work. So go and tell Peter, tell all the failures, any failure listening right now. God needs you. He has a program and a destiny for you. So go and tell Peter that he's gone into Galilee because he wants to meet Peter at the shore. And there shall you see him as he said unto you. And remember, this is going to be a naked Peter, slopping his way up out of the water with just a shirt on. He's not going to be asked, excuse me, but for this interview with the risen Christ, couldn't you at least have combed your hair and had a suit on and a tie and a shirt? No. Christ never even questioned his attire. He just said, be a pastor. And they went out quickly, these women, and fled from the sepulchre. They trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And she mistook him for the gardener. You see, if you don't remember he's risen from the dead, you've got to make some sort of stab at who this person is. It looks like him standing there talking to you. And she thought he was the gardener. Lived on supposition, which is always the worst thing you can do, is to live on supposition. And so she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. Like a Sunday service, isn't it? Bunch of people mourning and weeping. That's the effect of a dead Jesus on believers. The two walking in the road to Emmaus, Jesus asked them, as a risen Christ walking alongside them, what are you talking about? As you walk in a sad walk, mourning and weeping, that's the effect of having a relationship to a dead Jesus. But the minute you discover he's alive, what a change in your life. Those two in Emmaus, the minute he vanished from their sight and they realized he was alive again, they had already said, the day's far spent. We're tired. Let's get to bed. Hey, they had new energy. They were up. They were hightailing it back to Jerusalem to tell the others. And the women here are just the same. They went back. And they're locked in an upper room. I've often wondered in my imagination what it was like, a bunch of men sitting in that room all in tears. Mourning, sad, we lost them. And then suddenly their grief is disturbed by the clip-clop and clack of feet and voices clattering up the stair and banging on the door. Oh no, what's this going to disturb our mourning attitude? And these women burst into the room. I often wonder, they'll say, no, I'll tell them. No, I saw it first, I'll tell them. Look, just would you keep quiet? I'm going to tell. I can imagine them all bursting to tell them the great news. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, they wouldn't believe. Incredible. Those that walked so close to him for 3 years, those that even discussed with him the possibility as to whether or not they should sit in the right or left hand in the kingdom, the women burst into the room and tell him, he's alive, their faces are aglow, they've got a new excitement. They just don't believe it. Yes, that hasn't stopped yet. And after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. That was the two walking that were sad. And they went and told it to the fellows in the upper room. Neither believed they them. It's amazing how often you can be told, and here I am, almost 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, telling you on this cassette he's alive. Do you believe it? I was once in a restaurant, and a girl was being impertinent. And when she discovered I was a foreign visitor to her country, she says, "What are you doing here anyway?" I says, "Oh, I'm looking for people like you." She says, "What for?" I said, "To introduce you to a friend of mine." She says, "Who?" And I said, "Jesus." She looked at me and laughed and said, "He's dead." I said, "No, he's not. I was talking to him a minute ago." And she looked under the table, looked over the back of the booth, looked around the room, and with sarcasm said to me, "Where?" "I can't see him." I said, "And because you don't see him, does that mean nobody can see him?" I said, "Do you play the violin?" She says, "No." I said, "Does that mean nobody can play the violin just because you can't?" I said, "Don't be unintelligent. You don't know everything. You need to know 100% of all knowledge to say that he's not there. But there are those of us that don't even have that much, but we do have the knowledge he's alive because we know him personally." But here we are, on the first resurrection morning, and his closest and nearest and dearest to him, no matter how many people witness to the fact he's alive, they just refuse to believe it. Maybe that's why some of you listening are still trying to be Christian, trying to copy Jesus. Because you have to do something if he's dead. But, oh, if you could grasp the fact he's alive and that he's in you, and allow him in you to empower you to have a new spring in your step and get out into life today with him. What a difference. And afterwards they appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. And he ticked them off with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now notice he said unbelief, not non-belief. Non-belief, you don't believe anything. Unbelief is what you know to be true. The Spirit is bearing witness with the truth in your heart. And you do know it to be true. But you just will not act on it by faith. You won't take the risk. And you step back and take that truth and render it into unbelief. And that attitude comes from a hard heart. You got a hard heart. You know, it's something you can ask him to do in a very gracious way is to soften your heart. They were hard-hearted, and he upbraided them for this because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen. Yes, they had all the evidences and witness of others and refused to believe it. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Isn't it interesting that he not only ticked them off for the hardness of their heart, but within a breath he's commissioning those bunch of scared men to get out of that room and go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Oh, I can almost hear you saying, "But Billy, my world's the kitchen. My world is my job. My world's my office. How can I go into all the world?" Hey, if that is your world, go into that one. Go into your kitchen and be a source of good news in your kitchen, a source of good news in your office, a source of good news in your street. If that's as far as your world extends, to the bottom of your street, make sure in that world you've told everybody about Christ. I mean, do your neighbours know that you're a Christian? Have you ever told them? Preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye. I once went to a church down in the south of England to speak to youth. And they asked me to bring a gospel challenge for missions. And I got there and it was one of these elaborate programs for young people to a packed church where by the time they'd done the whole program, the pastor turned and said to me at 9:02, they've to be out of here at 9:00. Their parents will be outside the church with cars to take them home. Now would you please give your message? So I stood up and I said, right, quick, I've only got 2 minutes left. Somebody, turn to that verse for me in Mark's Gospel 16:15. Somebody says, I've got it. I said, read it. I said, go ye into all the world. I said, stop there. Well, I haven't got time to finish the rest of us. Just one question. Have you gone yet? Let's pray. And I ended up praying and dismissing them right on time. That young man that read that came forward with tears running down his face. He said, why did you pick me? I said, you were the first with your hand up. I said, well, why are you crying? He says, because it's true. I said, what's true? He says, I haven't gone yet. I said, well, go. And you know he did. And he went to become a living witness to this day, to his Lord and Saviour. How about you? Have you gone yet? Or are you still getting ready to go? That's a loser's game. You can spend all your time getting ready to go and never, ever go. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It's our responsibility. And don't talk about all these problems about what about those who've never heard. Go and tell them. And once you have told them, it's their responsibility. If they don't believe. God has never sent anybody to hell. He created hell for the devil and his angels. But he can't stop people from choosing to go there. And if once you've fulfilled your responsibility to be a servant, to follow this master servant in his service, and to tell them, then you've fulfilled your part. You don't need to go and make them believe. Don't force successful results. Just tell them and leave it. And these signs shall follow them that believe. And remember it in its context. Christ, his ascension, is warning them of the signs that will indicate the commencement of the church when he will be permanently inside the believer through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that would start on the day of Pentecost. Because the church isn't a building or a system. It's an organism made up of living people in whom Christ lives by the Holy Spirit. And he says, and this will be an indication that the body of Christ has started, the real church is in existence. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new languages. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. These things were fulfilled. Even to Paul being bitten by a snake and just shaking it off into the fire. But by the end of the first century, those things ceased. Even Paul was sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi to recuperate because he nearly died of being ill. He was telling Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake because you know how often you are so sick. He left one man, Onesimus, at one town to recuperate from an illness. Isn't it interesting that this man who could give life back to the dead and who could heal with hankies from his body, this man, by the end of his life, is no longer practicing the miracles of healing. No, those days were days of signs that the church had come into existence. And God is a God that does things for a time, a place, and a purpose. And I'm not saying that he doesn't. do miraculous healings today, but we've no right to make that the emphasis, that if he heals one, everybody should be getting miracle and everybody should be getting healed. That's not true. Some may get a miracle, but not everybody. I mean, these few verses at the end of Mark have been so taken out of context. You still have churches in America today where you're not really a Christian unless you're prepared to go into church and pick up a snake out of a box, a rattler, a venomous rattler, and play with it to show that, you know, you're spiritual enough to be handling a snake. There are those, of course, that have died doing it, but they just always justify that by saying they didn't have faith. Yes, those signs were for a time, a place, and a purpose. And the snakes won't hurt them. And they shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. But it's within the scope of the will of God. You don't take a few words like that out of a text and make it a whole doctrine for running healing campaigns and crusades. Because you can get your miracle and still die and go to a lost eternity. Miracles are temporal. Even Lazarus, that was given back his life when he came out of the tomb, had to die all over again. Jairus' daughter died all over again. Their miracles weren't permanent, they were temporary. And everything miraculous that you see and feel and sense today is temporary. It's not eternal. And we deal in the eternal, greater work of God, getting that miracle of God inside a forgiven sinner's life. So don't focus on the wrong thing. Focus on the person of Jesus Christ in his redemption at the cross to bring a sinner to repentance and to give them eternal life. And that's better than a temporary benefit. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat in the right hand of God. And they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. At that time. And so don't make it a permanent new doctrine that what he did then he has to do now, and we should be able to do now what was done then. I doubt very much if you take a stick and go down to the ocean, the English Channel, hit it, that you'll be able to divide the channel and walk through on dry ground and save yourself the fare of a boat to go across to France and have a holiday. No, that was for a time, a place, and a purpose. And so it is with everything with God. But so it is with you. And as you've listened to these lessons, I hope you've grasped that the risen Christ is in you for a time, a place, and a purpose, which is now. So make sure you go and be a blessing and a servant to others, just as he served and gave you his example of what it meant to be a faithful servant. Have you gone yet? Go and be a blessing to somebody today. God bless you.